I've taken here somewhat of perhaps a shocking departure from our regular pattern. Someone had asked me this morning if I had made a mistake in the bulletin, switching my 1 Peter series from the evening to the morning, and I don't think that I have. It was done intentionally. It was done intentionally, particularly as I was meditating on the two texts we have before us in Acts 27 and 1 Peter chapter 2, and the close connection or the pertinence of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 to the Lord's Supper and the idea of tasting that the Lord is good. Well, what do you think of the Christian life? What do you think of the Christian life? And another question, how and what do you think about the God of the Bible? Sometimes we tend to slip into a conception of the Christian life which is purely intellectual. We slip into a conception of the Christian life and of Christianity and of the practice of the Christian religion as if it were simply a matter of things that we know we should not do, things that we know that we should do. A certain way of life that proceeds from a certain set of rules. Now we can say, well, I don't believe that way. I don't think that way. I believe the Christian life is centered around the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes even when we think about the gospel, we're tempted to think about the gospel and even the end and purpose of the gospel in ways that are simply logical and computational, as it were, without it really affecting the nature of our hearts. Now, the gospel and the word of God is logical and clear and appeals to our mind, our understanding, and our intellect. But the doctrines which we preach here are meant to go deeper than just the mind. They are meant to strike the heart, and not only a heart, the affections of the heart, not only the affections of heart, but to satisfy the deepest longings and desires of our hearts. You see, the true end that God has for his people is that we might enjoy him in fellowship and communion. That we might not only come to know the truths or the historical facts of the gospel, not only the way in which God calls us to live, but particularly the God of the gospel himself, we might be drawn into closer, ever closer fellowship with him, to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, to have God himself, as God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, as our shield and exceeding great reward, to feed on the heritage of Jacob, our father, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58, to heed the call of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life, to find our nourishment, our feeding, our fulfillment in God himself. That is to come in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know God himself. And in knowing God, than to live for him. Well, in 1 Peter, we have been looking at a number of things, but there is an emphasis at this point in our study on the following truth. The new life that we have in Christ. The new life of the Christian. Something has happened. This new life Peter has been talking about under the heading, well, we've talked about it last week a little bit in the evening, under the heading of regeneration. And we're going to look at a number of things about this new life and what God's design for our new life in Christ really is. We're going to look at the following things. We're going to review for a moment the nature of the new life of the Christian. Secondly, we're going to see that the new life of the Christian means that the new is to replace the old. But thirdly, we're going to see that the new life of the Christian has at its heart to be nourished and fed by the living God himself. Well, first, the new life of the Christian. The new life of the Christian reviewed and described for a moment. We saw in verse 23 that Peter has this language here of being born again. Chapter 1, verse 23. He says that we've been born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Peter's emphasis has been here that this being born again, this new spiritual life that is in you, is of supernatural divine origin, that God has worked it in you, and that he has done so not with a corruptible seed as natural life, but the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which endures forever. And the whole of Scripture buttresses this view of regeneration, the fact that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has new life. New life accomplished by the power of God, by his word. And Peter emphasizes at the end of chapter 1, the word particularly preached, but also we know from the rest of Scripture by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who is indeed the agent of regeneration, who takes the word and implants it in our hearts, who enables us to receive it, understand it, embrace Jesus Christ. He does so in that mighty work of the new birth, regeneration. We remember that emphasis on the divine origin of regeneration. Let our minds go back for a moment to John chapter 3. Remember there, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asked that question, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Now, Nicodemus is not a foolish man. He's not asking that question thinking that Jesus is saying, you need to enter into your mother's womb. He's asking this question in essence. He's saying, how is it that if you say that there is this new spiritual life, how is it that I can be a partaker of it? I can't go into my mother's womb and be born a second time. How is it? And remember that Jesus, he doesn't give the three steps or three spiritual laws or five steps to communion with God, but he gives that, again, answer which emphasizes the supernatural divine nature of this new life. As he speaks, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, but you cannot hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, the picture here, the backdrop to our text is this doctrine of new life, of regeneration, accomplished by the sovereign God, by his word and Spirit, as he brings life. Now, what we saw secondly last week, that it's characterized by love, earnest love, fervent love. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And our text begins in chapter 2, verse 1, with this word, therefore, linking this matter of regeneration and the earnest love of the believer, the new life we have in Christ, worked by his word and Spirit. He links it with the word therefore to the text we have here before us today. This is the sense. Since you have this new life, since you have been regenerated, since you have received this powerful work of God, since you have been commanded to love fervently, Peter goes on to amplify what that looks like in the life of the believer. He says, since this is true, and it's very generous, wondrous language, since this is true, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire, the New King James says, pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The center of what Peter is getting to is this command, desire. Therefore, if we could get it right to its heart, therefore, desire pure spiritual milk. Since you have this new life in you, since you have been born again, and picking up on that language of being born again, he says, as newborn babes, having been born again, as newborn babes, desire pure spiritual milk. But before we get to that main emphasis of the command, he gives one more reminder to walk in love. And how does he do it? He does it by giving things that need to be laid aside. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, therefore, laying these things aside, hunger for desire the pure milk of the word. Today's text begins with an amplification of what is assumed to be true of the regenerate heart, that the regenerate heart is busy with something, laying aside old patterns of life. Now, this is the same verb that we have all through the New Testament for laying aside an article. It really has to do with an article of clothing. Laying aside. Unclothe yourself of the following. Put them aside. It's the same language that Paul will use when he uses the terms put off and put on. Putting on righteousness and holiness, putting off your former ways and former lusts in which you used to live. I could give you a whole series of texts. Romans 13, 12, Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3, 8, James 1, 21. It's the basic expression here, put off, lay aside. It's the basic expression for spiritual warfare. The shedding of behavior inconsistent with the Christian life and confession. That this new life has implications. Positively, love one another earnestly with a fervent heart. And negatively, to lay aside the following things. So we come here then to the second point, that the new life of the Christian calls for the old life to go. Now, this is something that perhaps we are familiar with. And this is where I want to keep in your mind what we began with. We're drilling down to this idea that Christianity and the experience of life in Christ, it includes putting off the old, but there is a deeper spiritual principle that the apostle is driving to. But the two can never be divorced. And he begins here with a reminder. Before he says, desire this pure spiritual milk, he says here, remember laying aside these things. Remember, your new life means that the old life has to go. If you if you're familiar with the idea of a boot camp, particularly in military preparation, what happens at boot camp? Well, you do a lot of things that basically result in sleep deprivation, being very tired, running, being coated with dirt, going through all sorts of drills and parade. It's weeks on end of intense whirlwind activity. What is its chief goal? What's the chief goal? Is it to produce a finished soldier? No, it's not. It's not to produce a finished soldier. This happens over years of training. But what does it accomplish? It accomplishes something in particular. There are many years of training and experience and all these things which lie ahead. But it accomplishes, really, the destruction of all sorts of old habits and patterns and ways of doing things and thinking that have to go. And afterwards, now there is a putting away of old habits, like perhaps sleeping in too late and not being careful and diligent with the way you look and your appearance and not obeying commands. All of these old bad habits are to be excised and put away. They're to be destroyed so that new habits can be put on. And with the Christian, the old life must go as well, the old way of thinking. And Peter lays before us here very quickly four things that need to be put off. And he does so emphasizing here the matter of love. The principle here is love one another earnestly with a fervent heart. But before he gets to this idea of pure spiritual milk, he says, now I want to remind you one more time, this is the way the new life must be lived. The old life must go. First, he says, laying aside, unclothing yourself of all malice. The root idea here with this word, bad or evil. Now, someone who has malice in their heart, what are they doing? They're doing the following thing. They are wishing evil on another. The idea of malice is not just evil on its own, laying aside all evil, but malice is the desire that something bad would happen to someone else. Peter says you lay this aside. If you have new life in Christ, this is to be cut off. Christians don't daydream about bad things to happen to their neighbors or friends or even their enemies who have wronged them in some way. Christians don't wish for evil on others. Christians don't plan revenge. Christians lay aside, and Peter makes it emphatic, all malice. This is to be laid aside. Second thing he says, Christians, lay aside all deceit, putting off the old pattern of life. The The root idea here is cunning and craftiness. Believers are called to be those whose yes is yes, whose no is no, never to lie to one another, never to shade the truth, never to hide from the truth, but to freely confess it, to speak truth always and only to one another. Peter says, put aside, lay aside, put off, put to death all deceit. Truth is to be run through the center of our dealings with one another. The third thing to lay aside here. And the next three of the five, there are five, yes, five here. The next three of the five is hypocrisy. And if you looked in the Greek, it's a plural, put aside or put off all hypocrisies. Put aside that tendency that you and I have repeatedly to present ourselves to be someone who we are not, to be two-faced, to be false, to be insincere, to have actions that are intended to have others think more highly than they should think of ourselves, that desire that springs from pride to say, I am something that I am not, and I'm going to present that to the world. All hypocrisy to be laid aside means instead humility and honesty, that we don't speak to please others but only the living God. There's another one that he adds to the list here. Envies. Now, what's envy? Malice was the desire that harm would fall on someone else. Envy is the opposite. Envy is the instinct that you and I have when we see God bless somebody else, we become bitter and angry with God's goodness towards them. It is remarkable to me and astonishing how many people struggle with this. We ought not to be envious or jealous or bitter with one another's blessings. When God blesses someone else, whether it be spiritual blessings, whether it be sanctification, whether it be financial blessings, in any way he prospers them, we're seeing the goodness of God lavished on an unworthy sinner, especially our brother or sister in Christ, and we ought to rejoice. And sometimes God is even using it to humble us as we see somebody whose holiness is indeed a holiness which is an example to us. And Paul and Peter says here, put off all envies. Every time envy comes into your mind, on the one hand, malice, you never think you'd wish evil on another. On the other hand, when you see God's goodness on somebody else, you rejoice. Put off envies. Finally, there's the matter of evil speaking. All of this amplifying the command to love. What's evil speaking? Very simply, it's slander. It's slander. And where does this come from? Well, if you've ever been in a locker room with a bunch of men before or after a game, you will see that something that comes close that is a good illustration of this, sometimes it's done in jest, but sometimes it goes over the line. What happens? There's a tendency in the human condition, when we know our own sins or inferiority, to use our language to build ourselves up while putting other people down. To slander other people's names and reputations, to speak ill of them. And the root sin again is, in order that we might glory in the sins of others, thinking that somehow we are different. Peter says, you put away all evil speaking. You shed this behavior and pattern of life, which is contrary to the principle of love. You don't wish evil or harm on anyone. You do not lie to anyone, but you speak the truth always in love. You're not hypocritical, being two-faced. You're not envious. And you never speak evil or slander your brother or sister in Christ. Put off is that great command here. But it's only the preparation for the deeper command and really what's the center of the text here. Really, this text has the same dynamic as so many texts in the New Testament. Think of Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside, it's the same word, let us put off. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then there's a transition in Hebrews 12:1. It's the same transition that's happening here. And let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the same transition is going to happen in this text. This is who you are, new life in Christ. This is how you're called to live, putting off these things. But now set your eyes on the goal and the prize and the center and the vital pulse of Christian life. That is Christ himself. How does Peter do this? Well, it's like spiritual gardening. It's one thing to uproot weeds in the heart, to cultivate the soil, but the goal here of our salvation is fruitful life to the glory of God. And the heart of that is communion with God himself, to be sustained and nourished by God himself. You see, we see here in the text that the new life of the Christian really requires constant nourishment. Now, we've had a number of babies in the congregation in the last year. In our household, the Lord has blessed us with a little baby girl. She's just a little over 6 months old now. And having been blessed with now our sixth child, I have learned a few things about what it means to have a little newborn baby in the house and what it means to take care of them. Now, how do you take care of a newborn baby? What's your goal? You want to sustain their life. You want them to live and to thrive. Well, there's two things that you do, aren't there? The first thing you do is you prevent them from being in harm or danger. You put them in a crib with some sides so they don't roll off. You put that crib in a house under a roof so they're not in the rain and in the cold. And you surround them with safety. When you travel with them in the car, you put them in a car seat, you strap them in, and you do all that you can to prevent them from being in danger. But in doing so, do you sustain their life? What is the key to the sustenance and growth of life in that little one? What is the key to their sustenance and growth? If you did all of these things, would life flourish? Now, all of you are saying, even your youngest children are saying, no, if that's all you do with a baby, if you only keep them safe, they won't live. Why? If you only keep them away from all of these things, they won't thrive. They won't grow. Because the central matter of life is their nourishment. The central act of preserving their life is nourishment. And it's the same thing with spiritual life. It's not just putting off and guarding from spiritual dangers and trying to put off sins. But the center and heart of our nourishment in spiritual life is to be fed and nourished by God himself. Without this, listen very carefully, without this nourishment, there will be no life. You see, a mother picks up that little child, cradles that child in her arms, and nurses the little one. And it is this which causes a tiny newborn to begin to grow. And then a few weeks later, they're smiling. And a few months later, they're beginning to babble. And then a few months later, they're beginning to say their first words. They're beginning to walk on their own two feet. And the life and the nourishment comes because they're being fed with that pure milk. The life comes from the nourishment, not from the preservation from danger. And Peter's trying to drive this home in terms of our spiritual life. He says, like newborn infants, having just been born again, and he's not making a contrast here like Paul does, or the writer of the Hebrews, between milk and solid meat. He's bringing forth milk here as that essential ingredient for spiritual life. He says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The life of the Christian is not just the putting off of sin, but has at its heart spiritual nourishment. And Peter is picking up here, as newborn babes, as those being born again, you need to be nourished. Now look at the command. It is quite remarkable. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, the New King James, we'll get to that in a moment, the best translation. But the command here, the imperative is desire. Long for something. He's commanding you to want something. He's commanding you to desire something. He's commanding you to earnestly desire it. Now, you can very quickly go back to a newborn babe. Like newborn babes. What if there's one more thing about a newborn child? having had a number of little ones in our home over the years, the first months are difficult for parents. Why? Because that baby is always desiring that milk. That baby is hungry. And for a mother, this can be difficult. Why? Because she's always, always being asked for more and for more and for more. And for a father, my wife goes away for a couple hours and says, "Can you take care of Hannah?" Now Hannah's eating some solid food. It's not so bad. But it used to be that I was in a position of complete helplessness. There was this earnest desire which I could not satisfy in any way. And Peter's saying there's just something of this desire of a newborn babe for their milk that you should have for God himself. Instinctively, eagerly, incessantly, hungering and thirsting for the living God, pure spiritual milk. Now, the matter here of milk and this pure spiritual milk, you notice if you're reading the King James Version, it says the pure milk of the Word. Now, that's an interpretive decision that the translators have made. The word for word, logos, is not actually in the text. There's another word that has a similar root, but it's different. And I think it's better to translate this, the pure spiritual milk, not pure milk of the Word. And you'll see why that in a moment. It's not the word logos, it's not the word word, it's an interpretive decision that's been made. The ESV and other translations say pure spiritual milk, and I think that is better. And the idea here is earnestly desire milk, not for the body, but for the soul. Milk for the soul. What is that pure spiritual milk, then? If it's not, if the word here, it's not of the word or the word of God, but spiritual milk, what does it mean? Well, some will still say, even if we translate it spiritual milk, it's the Word of God, because Peter has just been talking about the Word of God in verse 23. We've been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, this was the Word of the Gospel, which was preached for you. Desire this spiritual milk. It's not entirely wrong, plausible explanation, but I think there's a better explanation for the text. Keep reading. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted, listen to this, that the Lord is gracious. He's saying if you've tasted something of the goodness and grace of God himself, if you have been nourished, and if your hunger has been awakened by the goodness of God himself. He's saying, yes, we learn of God in the Word of God. We desire the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. We desire the Word of God earnestly, the milk of the Word even. But Peter here is making an allusion to Psalm 34, what we just read a moment ago, where David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord himself is good." And if we keep reading, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, the thought is the following. Earnestly desire pure spiritual milk. You have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ, is gracious. Earnestly desire him. Desire the sustaining life of God given in mercy to his children. Desire God himself with the same cries and hunger and longing of a newborn baby for the milk of his or her mother. Desire fellowship, communion, and nourishment from God himself. This is a remarkable command. And it really is the secret behind true spiritual life. You see, God is not a God that we simply learn things about. But God is a God with whom we commune and fellowship as a personal living God. Well, how would you obey this command? How do you carry this out? You have a command here from God. Desire the pure spiritual milk that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How do you cultivate a hunger for the living God and the spiritual life and nourishment that he himself gives? Well, there's some hints here in the text already. First, take stock of your spiritual progress, your maturity in salvation. The first thing I would direct you to in a practical direction in stirring up a desire for God's sustaining grace for spiritual nourishment, the first thing I would say is this: take stock of your spiritual maturity and progress in sanctification. Now, you might think this is counterproductive. I can see where this is going already. You want me to cultivate a hunger for God by looking at myself and my own progress in sanctification. Well, it's important because Christians often don't think about this. But Peter has tied together this idea of holiness and the desire for the milk of the word, desire for the pure spiritual milk. The idea of laying aside all of these things, malice and envy and evil speaking and deceit, laying aside all of this, connected intimately to that hunger for God. Ask yourself these questions. Where am I in my pursuit of holiness? What place does malice have in my life? Hypocrisy, deceit, envy, evil speaking, and slander. Where are these? Are these sins deeply rooted in my heart? Is there holiness and a desire for holiness? And ask yourself honestly and lay it before the Lord and confess your sins. And what will begin to happen? If you are honest, if you're honest with the state of your own heart, if you confess your sins before God, two things will begin to happen at the same time. One, oh God, I am not who you call me to be. I'm not who I should be. Instead, I am sinful. And I still see that remnant of sin. And I'm wrestling with all of these things. And even as I confess them, I'm wrestling with my own sincerity, oh God. And you realize there's a war going on in the heart, in your heart and soul, as you look at yourself. And like a crying infant hungry for pure spiritual milk, your desire is to grow up in salvation, and you will hunger and thirst for the work of the living God in your heart. That is the reflex of the heart that has been born again. The response here that Peter calls for is a deepened desire for the pure spiritual milk that God himself gives to his people. The second way that you can cultivate a hunger for God's spiritual nourishment as he communicates himself to us in Jesus Christ. Second way is this: never stop considering the goodness of God to you in your salvation. Look what the assumption Peter makes here. It's a very interesting assumption. It's one of these few commands in the scriptures where the proof or the pressing home of the command is your own experience. He's saying, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is precious, if you've had a taste of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, if you've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he's saying, remember that day when you were converted. Remember that day when you were apprehended by God. Remember that day when your burden fell off like pilgrims at the cross and Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that day when your heart leaped and you realized that you've been accepted by a Father because of the work of his Son. Your sins had been washed away and that you had not only the promise of communion with God now, but everlasting life. Remember, he's saying, that you have tasted the goodness and graciousness of God. And if indeed you have tasted this, do you not hunger for more? What have you already learned about God in Christ? Think about these things. When you take a newborn baby, there's something you can't do. You can't nurse them just once. Not just because they're hungry. Sometimes a little baby with excitement will come to that next meal and will desire it because of its inherent goodness. Peter says, like newborn babes, you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted of his mercy and of his grace. He says, long for, hunger for, cultivate more. That desire should spring up new desire because in God there is an endless and overflowing fountain of goodness, of grace, of mercy, and of wonder. But there's also another reason, a searching application here at this point in the text. If you reflect on the goodness of God and you see nothing, Peter is also asking a piercing question here. If you can't remember anything of the goodness of God, of the mercy and grace of God, he's giving this condition. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's saying that this presupposes, this hunger and desire presupposes this new life, this regeneration, this new birth, which God works. And then, indeed, having seen that the Lord is good, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. If there's no hunger, perhaps you need to lay down your arms and your rebellion, confess your sins, and ask the God who gives new life to give you new life, to see the loveliness of Christ, and you will begin to hunger and thirst for God. Peter says, if you have seen it and known it, you will desire more of it, like a newborn babe who desires milk, pure spiritual milk. And the heart of the matter really is here, is that God is not simply a subject to be studied, but to be enjoyed. And the idea here is that the scriptures are full of this idea of the intimacy of our fellowship and communion with God. The idea of tasting and seeing, as David confesses in Psalm 34, that the Lord is good. He is the very principle of our spiritual life. He himself is our nourishment. Jesus, I am the bread of life. And he goes on when he explains what that means. That he is the bread which has been sent down from heaven. That whoever partakes of him has eternal life. And that partake of him means to eat of his flesh and to drink his blood, to be nourished by Christ himself. And this is spiritual language. But it's language which says this to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God desires to communicate himself, his highest and his best, to us. And that we are called to respond with an earnest desire for God's best communication of himself. Not just to know about God, but to know him and be fed by him. Well, you've said, like we've talked about cultivating this hunger for God. Let me give you some, in the third place, some practical ways in which we can feed on Christ, where we can have this pure spiritual milk, and that we can grow thereby in salvation and be strengthened. What are some of the ways that God gives us to do so? You say, I'm not growing and I feel weak. Where do I go? How do I feed on Christ? The answers are the following. Let me ask you some questions. What are you doing with the Word of God and prayer on your own? Hebrews 6:5, again, there the goodness of God is tasted in his Word. You remember how the prophet eats the scroll and it tastes like honey in his mouth. You remember how we read that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. More to be desired than honey. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. There's a preciousness in the Word of God, and he communicates himself to us, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his promises. And in prayer, as we commune with him, he promises to hear us and to answer us. If you want to know more of feeding on God's gracious blessings and communication to himself, if you want more of this pure spiritual milk, you need to be seeking God. And if you need to be seeking God, you need to do so where he's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in his Word. What are you doing with the Scriptures? And how are you responding in prayer to God? This is how we cultivate a deeper hunger for God and victory over sin. But there's a second way. In a very practical way in which God communicates his goodness to his people, and that is in the public worship of God. Here especially, as we have all these themes coming together, the preaching of the Word of God, which communicates God to us in his goodness and grace in Jesus Christ, but also the sacrament, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he invites us to feast on himself spiritually and to taste and see that he is good. Where here he communicates himself as we pray to him, as we receive his Word, as we hear his Word preached, as we receive his blessing and benediction. It's here where God is demonstrating all of that pure spiritual milk that keeps us alive. And when we absent ourselves from this place, we do so at the peril of losing that nourishment and being in danger of our own spiritual life. Here is where God supremely promises to communicate himself. It's on this day, in this place. Remember Isaiah 58. What's the promise? If you turn your foot away from doing your own pleasure, your own ways on my holy day. What's God's promise? Then I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. I will nourish you. What's the heritage of Jacob our father? The heritage is what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was what God said in Genesis 15. It's God himself. I am your reward, your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, I myself am your inheritance. Communion with me is what I am offering in the gospel. And all the deepest hungering and desires of our hearts are satisfied in God. Now, he does so in particular ways here. He does so in the preaching of the word. He communicates himself. He does so in the sacraments as he gives us visible signs and seals. And he does so particularly at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we can echo there as God gives us these signs and seals, bread and wine. Pray that God would give us the grace to lift up our hearts to Christ who is in heaven, that we might, as we partake of these signs and seals, feed spiritually on Christ himself. You see, the heart and the heartbeat and the vital pulse of our Christianity is to be nourished by God himself. It is not simply to live a certain way, to keep a certain list of rules, or even to know things about the living God, but it's to hunger for God himself. You're blessed this morning in remarkable ways. You're blessed to be in a place where you can say, going from here, Lord, I have heard, I have tasted, I have seen of your goodness. Pledge yourself, again, gladly and joyfully to be his servant forever and ever. Amen. Lord our God, we come to you this morning. We come confessing that we are those who so quickly forget that you have invited us into communion and fellowship with yourself, that you gave to Jacob a heritage and an inheritance, a reward and a shield, and that was you yourself, that you have given to us your only Son, who is the bread of life, who gives us the water of life, so that we never need to hunger or thirst, that it is by partaking spiritually of his flesh and of his blood, of looking to him as he displays to us your goodness and your grace, that we taste and see that you are good. We thank and praise you, O God, that you have communicated yourself to us. Make us diligent with all the means of that communication, with your word and prayer in private and in secret. But Lord, here in your public worship, when you have promised us particularly these blessings, Lord, we pray for the many who find themselves without you and lost in the world and in darkness, who never indeed darken the door of your church, who never come to your table, who never hear your word preached, who do not read your word nor pray, who are cut off from this nourishment. Lord, we pray that you would bring many sinners to yourself. We pray that they would taste and see, even as we have, that you are good, and that they would join us as we magnify your name together. We pray, so hear us and bless us. Forgive us, O God, for our failures to hunger and thirst. And hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.